that last one. I don't know if he did it on purpose. I don't know if he read Isaiah 53 this week and it was on his mind, but that is the song that I would have chosen for the lesson here this morning. The servant that Jesus Christ was, the servant that he continues to be, is an inspiration for us. And as we touched on earlier already, it's not necessarily the service that we would have expected, the service that we even would have wanted. But nevertheless, he shows himself to be the completely adequate, the completely perfect servant in his ministry, in his life, in his death. And that kind of skips ahead a little bit in the lesson. What we're going to try to do here this morning is look at these servant songs in Isaiah and look at an application that we can find here for us. And we're going to start with Jesus. I would normally build up to this. I would normally set the stage, the lesser applications of this, and build up to the greater application. I thought and thought about this. I thought, if we're reading Isaiah 53 and I don't start with Jesus, people are going to think that I'm nuts or something. There's no mystery here. I'm not going to surprise anybody. Oh, in case you hadn't figured it out, Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. It is obviously talking about Jesus, so we might as well just give into that. And let's talk about the servant that Jesus is and the servant that Jesus was while he was here on earth. And to spoil the ending for you a little bit further here, what we're going to do is find ways of looking at the service that Jesus provides as he is the servant, and then to look at other applications of this concept in Isaiah, so that we can see that service on a national level and service on an individual level also needs to follow the same example that Jesus gave for us. But first, let's start with Jesus. Jesus, the servant, had no trappings of success. He had no reason to display to the people that he was somebody of merit, somebody that he would be considered. And that's the point here in the latter part of verse number 2. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. I don't know if this means necessarily that Jesus would have been what an ordinary observer would have called an ugly person, someone who was literally not pleasant, attractive in a physical level. I don't think that's the main point here. The main point is that there are certain people, and you know these people. You could mention some of them. People who exude charisma. They exude competence and magnetism. They say that about Mr. Trump. They say that when Mr. Trump, and it's always been like this, you walk in the room and immediately you know who the biggest person in the room is. Bill Clinton was the same way. And others we could mention also on a political stage. Prince was like that from an entertainment standpoint. And others also just have that charisma about them. They have that presence. It may not be a physical kind of thing, maybe an emotional thing, or just a character, whatever it happens to be. But you know who that person is. You know who the leader is when he's walked into the room. Jesus was not like that. Not in the same sense that they were, anyway. He did not have a physical persona that spoke leadership. Remember the nation of Israel in olden times. When they wanted a king, and Samuel went out to find a king, and God led him to Saul, and Samuel said, well, surely this is the king of Israel, right? And what was it about Saul that drew Samuel's attention? Was it his morality? Was it his commitment to God? Was it his outstanding character? No, he was tall, because kings are supposed to be tall, apparently. And he learned, of course, very quickly that was not what God really wanted out of a king. He wanted somebody else. And so he went to the house of Jesse to find a new king, and he looked at the elder son Eliab and said, well, this must be the king, because he's tall. That's the way we think. That's not the way God thinks. When he provides Jesus as the leader, he does not provide someone who has the education, who has the training, who has the visage, where we would say, this must be the one who is great. By any conventional measurement, Jesus' ministry was a failure. If Jesus was supposed to be a king, where's the kingdom? If he was supposed to be revolutionary, where's the revolution? He led his rebellion for 3.5 years and died an ignominious death. And that's it. Well, of course, we know that's not it. He was raised on the third day. And he was, in fact, crowned not only king, but king of kings. But that's not conventional thinking. It takes faith to get there. The average person, a person like Pilate, a person like Caiaphas, would have seen Jesus as a failure. Service is like that sometimes. His suffering was public. There was no question about what Rome did to kings. That's the message that Pilate put on the signboard above Jesus' cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This isn't just like a caption like you would see in the movies. You know, so you can figure out who these historical characters are in this documentary that you're looking at. That's not the point. Pilate's point is, people in Judea sometimes call themselves kings. And this is what happens when they call themselves kings. We hurt them. We destroy them. We crush them. That was the whole point of the crucifixion. And his suffering, by the way, did not start on that particular day. Verse number 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. You know, I usually look at John chapter 6, in verse 68 or so, toward the end of the chapter. After the people have heard, they've eaten the bread and fish, and they have come and heard this bread of life sermon. And Jesus has turned them away, essentially. He's preached this sermon that was not intended to get them to stay. He was intended to separate the wheat from the chaff, and there was a lot of chaff, as it turns out. Many people turned away and walked no more with him after that day. And we look at that story from the perspective of these lost souls and think, how could you have quit on the Lord at this point? You started scratching your head a little bit too much, and you know what? I'm done. This is too tough for me. I'm going to go home. I'm going to quit Jesus now. And how sad a story that is. How tragic it is. But look at it from Jesus' standpoint. There's a sense, certainly, in which Jesus was trying to attract those true disciples. And time spent on people who were just hangers-on and not people of faith was ultimately time wasted. Absolutely. And Jesus seems to have appreciated that point. That being said, it's got to hurt, right? Doesn't that come through when he looks at his disciples? Are you going to leave me too? How could it be that so many people, people who were looking for the Messiah, people who were praying for the Messiah, found him and left him? And not only left him, but hid from him. That's a great phrase there. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. Maybe you were the popular kid in school. Maybe you can't get this. I was not. I get this. There are times in some people's lives, maybe it's just perceived and maybe it's real, when you walk into a room and you suddenly realize you don't belong. You realize this is not my group. Maybe you've walked into the women's restroom instead of the men's restroom. Maybe that's what it was. Or maybe it was simply a club meeting that you weren't a part of. Or maybe it wasn't quite that official, and maybe that's even worse. When you walk into a group that you should belong to, where you should be welcome, and it's perfectly clear that you're not. People are visibly trying to pretend like you're not there. That hurts. Jesus spent 33 plus years living like that. He was one from whom men would hide their face. And when he suffers, when he groans on the cross, this is seen, and this is the twist of life to this whole thing. The irony that Jesus is on the cross suffering for the sins of mankind and the most sinful aspects of mankind, those aspects that put him on the cross in the first place, see him on the cross and see that as proof that they were in fact right. One who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. Deuteronomy tells us that. Well, there you go. There's no way this could possibly be the Son of God. There's no way this could be the Messiah. The Messiah would never allow this to happen. And he is allowing it to happen. He's not even speaking up in his own defense. Well, there you go. We're done. How sad this is. He was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verse number 8 says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse number 4. We didn't put him on the cross. God put him on the cross. He deserved this. He must have. But through this all, this entire process, we see him committing himself to the Father's cause. We see him unflinching, unhesitating in his commitment. From the very first words, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. At no point does he ever indicate that he wants something other than this to happen. That's the point of him not opening his mouth in verse number 7. Not that he didn't speak. We know that he did speak. Or even that he didn't speak in his trial. We know that he spoke at a couple of his trials. But rather, he did not speak in his own defense. He was not trying to excuse himself from this. Even in Pilate's court, where Pilate was bending over backward to get him off. No, this is the way that it's going to be. And in the end, verse number 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There's a sense in which we are the offspring of Jesus. We usually talk about ourselves being the offspring of the Heavenly Father, of course. But there is a sense in which, because of what Jesus did here, his memory, his life lives on, not just in his resurrected physical form, but in his body, the church, that is here now. We continue to carry on his legacy. We continue to live for him, in his place, as it were. The service that he offered the Heavenly Father was vindicated in the end. It was worth it. Now, having said that, let's back up a step. Let's talk about the nation of Israel. Because there are parts of these servant songs that are not messianic. Most of them are at least partially messianic, but some of them clearly are not. Some of them the servant is described specifically as being plural. And oftentimes it's called Israel. There's a sense in which, of course, Jacob, the original ancestor, was a servant of God. But I think primarily in Isaiah, when you're talking about Israel, we're talking about the nation of Israel, the entire nation. Many of whom were on their way toward being obliterated by the Assyrians, if they hadn't already been so. But the entire nation, those descendants of Jacob here. Israel is the servant. Now, even in the best of times, Israel was not very, very good, very strong. By we talk about the great days of David. We talk about the great days of Solomon and the tremendous successes, real successes, that the people of God had politically. And then we look at a map. Or better yet, look at a globe. And you look at the entire extent of the nation of Israel in the time of David and Solomon. Even in the context of the Near East, it's a blip. It's a tiny little flake of land. And from a global standpoint, infinitesimally small. Chapter 40 and verse number 8 and following. This nation of Judah that was going to receive God. God was going to come in his might for this nation, verse number 10. Yes, it was a small nation, but a hopeful one. Even as the northern tribes were about to be obliterated, it was suffering. Isaiah talks a lot about this. A nation called Assyria was coming down from the north, and it eventually, of course, destroyed the northern tribes. and came down to highly, highly impact the southern tribe, conquering most of Judah for practical purposes, laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. And there's just a handful of city, walled cities like Jerusalem that held out. But ultimately, they wore the Assyrians out. God wore the Assyrians out and drove them away. And the southern tribes came back. In the meantime, though, this servant of God was suffering. And the fact that it was suffering, again, was an indication to the enemies that they must not have really been children of God after all. You must not really be serving God properly. In chapter 36 of Isaiah, Sennacherib's representative, the Rabshakeh, the war general, is there talking to the people. It's kind of funny, actually. Apparently he's talking a little bit too loud. And Hezekiah's assistants come to him and says, "Hey, you know, why don't we just talk in Aramaic? We all understand Aramaic. It's kind of a lingua franca in this part of the world. It's related to Hebrew, but it's different. Why don't you just talk to us in Aramaic instead of talking to us in Hebrew? Because they would understand Hebrew. You're making all them upset." And he says, "I want to make them upset. They need to hear about this." And so he stands up on the wall and starts shouting in Hebrew to anybody who will listen to him. This is Hezekiah's fault. Hezekiah tore down the high places. Even he's claiming to be a server of Jehovah. He's not serving Jehovah. If he were serving Jehovah, he would be delivering his nation. He's about to get obliterated by the Assyrians, just like this king and this king and this king and this king over here. And all their gods, they all fell, just like Hezekiah is going to fall. If his God were so great, if he were so faithful serving his God, I wouldn't be here. That's a tough argument to find fault with. But even so, through it all, and this is a very important point, through it all, this servant of God's was still his people. They weren't always serving right. They weren't always serving well. But they continued to be the people of God. Chapter 43, verse number 1. "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, etc. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place, and other people in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you." I can't quit reading. It goes on and on and on. How much God is committed to this nation. Not because they're so great. Not, certainly not because they're perfect, because they aren't perfect. But because he loves them. And he has chosen them. And they have done good work in the past. It's difficult to read verse number 2. They're passing through the waters. That sounds like the Red Sea crossing. Passing through the rivers. That sounds like Jordan River crossing. They did that because God was with them. Because God loved them. Because they had committed to his service. When Moses stood up before them at Mount Sinai, they agreed, "We will serve this God." Now, they made the golden calf right after that, but still, they were making an effort, a lot better than a lot of other nations were. And it's incredible for us to be able to look at this eminently flawed nation and see that God still acknowledged them. While he is chastening them, he still acknowledged them. As they would seem determined to destroy themselves time and time again, he acknowledged them. He loved them. He owned them. This is still his perfect nation. And this imperfect service that they were offering him was going to be met by perfect grace. Verse number 22, in the same context. "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob." He's been talking about the problems and the glories of the wilderness, the glories of the created world out there. "You have not called on me, O Jacob. You've become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. We see a lot of passages like that. Old and New Testament alike, right? God is tired of this nation. He is wearied by this nation. He is frustrated by this nation. But verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What an incredible statement that is. Yes, I know how weak you are. I know how flawed you are. I know how many times you've failed. But I will not fail you. I will forgive you. Now, his forgiveness is conditional. It's always conditional. I trust we understand that. We're not going to take a great deal of effort to try to prove that. But you're aware that God doesn't just forgive people willy-nilly. But what an incredible statement it is that he can look at a nation that is trying and failing and then lift it up so they can try again and fail again. And God says, I am your God. I love you and I forgive you. What an incredible confidence builder that should be. Especially as he looks beyond this bedraggled remnant and their bedraggled state. And looks to the future. But now listen, chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Another prophetic name for God's people. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. And there are many other passages along these same lines. Your future is brighter than your past. Things have been bad, and you have been punished for that. But we are going to move on from this. We're going to grow. We're going to change. Very much like a parent would talk to a wayward child. Maybe you've had this conversation with your children or had this conversation with a parent, as the case may be. Yes, it's bad, and you're being punished. But I'm holding your hand through all of this. And I am telling you, because I know, and I want you to have confidence in me, because you love me, that at the end of this, it's going to be better. You're going to be stronger. You're going to be more faithful. You're going to be more committed. And in the end, it may take a while, but in the end, you're going to be glad this happened. Because it's helped you become the person that you wanted to be. That's what God is doing for the nation. And that's what God's doing for us. And that's the last point. I want us to put ourselves in this position and see ourselves as the servant of God. And see the parallels that exist here. And I hesitate when I talk about parallels between us and Jesus. I trust you understand what the limitations, the very real and broad limitations that we're talking about here. But nevertheless, we also are the servant of God. And like Jesus, and like the nation, our adversaries are out there making fun of us. They are ridiculing the idea of being a servant of God. They are minimizing us. They are marginalizing us, ridiculing us. Paul understands that. Paul expects that. And even to a certain extent, Paul celebrates that. Yes, the gospel is called foolishness, the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Absolutely it does. You know what? The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And he's not suggesting that God's actually foolish. He's saying God on his worst days, if he were to have worst days, which he doesn't, but even if he did, is going to be far, far wiser than anything human beings could come up with. The reason that they ridicule you is because they don't understand you. Because you are walking by faith and they refuse to walk by faith. The risen Lord is foolishness to them. We see it as the wisdom of God, but they are not going to see it that way, and that's okay. That's their fault. And they mock you for believing that, and that's their problem. Do not lose heart over this. Understand this was always going to be the case. It was always going to be the case that God's people were going to be ridiculed. That the hope that we share in Jesus Christ is going to be mocked. And I think that 2 Peter chapter 3 is talking about Christians, at least people who claim to be Christians. I could be wrong on that, but I think it is. People who are anticipating the second coming. And the mockers come with their mocking and say, why are we thinking about this? It's been an entire generation now. It's been 40 years, practically, since Jesus died on the cross. And he was walking around around Jerusalem and Judea saying there's going to come, this generation wasn't going to pass until, and here we are at the end of the generation and nothing's happened. So you're just silly for thinking about such things. All things continue as they were from the beginning. And Peter says, no, you're the ones who are being ridiculous. In the first place, things do not continue along the way that they always have from the beginning. The Noah story is always a conversation stopper with regard to that kind of thing. You don't think God's going to destroy the world once? Consider, he's already destroyed the world once. And then beyond that, of course, the whole thing about a day is being to the Lord 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Just because it seems like a long time, a long wait for you or for your enemy, that doesn't mean it's a long wait for God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering for our sake. That makes sense for us. We rejoice in that. That means more people have an opportunity to be saved. And hopefully we can be a part of that. That's a good thing. That doesn't work for our enemies. Our enemies mock that. Our enemies ridicule that. And it gets worse. And you know it gets worse. Our media doesn't like talking about people in Africa these days who are suffering and dying for their faith. There are Nigeria especially, but others also. You call yourself a Christian, you get yourself killed. That's less uncommon than you would like to believe in our world today. Now, I'd like to think that we're not doing much of that in America, and that we're not going to anytime soon. That being the case, no matter who you are, no matter where you are as a Christian, you're going to be called upon to suffer. There are going to be people who will persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus said that himself. We are going to suffer for our Lord, for our service. Paul calls himself an earthen vessel for the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 7 and following. This idea of us being, and in particular in his case, suffering for the cause of Christ. I don't know that you'll have any opportunity to suffer as much as Paul did, but we can go through his life a little bit here. Chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, that is, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body, mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Paul evidently lives in perpetual fear. Well, maybe fear is the wrong choice of words. Perpetual prospect, let's put it that way, of death. I don't know how many Christians were like that then. I don't know how many Christians are like that now. But I know that sometimes in our lives, we would prefer death to what we're going through. And we wonder if it's all worth it. We wonder if we have chosen the right side. Paul says, every moment I think I'm going to die, it's a reminder that I'm living because of Jesus. It's a reminder how connected I am to Jesus. They are punishing me because they want to punish Jesus. And if I am affiliated, even in the most painful way, with my Lord, that's a blessing to me. I'm just an earthen vessel. I'm ugly. On my own, I'm worthless. But I have been given the blessing of carrying the gospel. You know, that's how they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you remember. They were bound up in earthen vessels in some cave somewhere. That's how God's word was stored in many situations. I doubt that's what Paul meant here. But I do know that I also, and you, we are earthen vessels. We are unworthy of the gospel that's been given to us, but we have been given it anyway. And because we are attached to Jesus, we suffer. And sometimes we fail. Sometimes we do not bear up as well as we could. But through it all, remember this. You are the people of God. If you are a Christian, if you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized into His name, you are ushered into a covenant relationship with Him that fundamentally changes your nature spiritually. That sets you apart from everybody else. The overwhelming number of people that you encounter in your day-to-day walk, and connects you to many, many others. Some you know, some you don't. Some who have passed, some who are yet to be born. Who have also accompanied with Jesus Christ. Who have also accepted this burden and accepted this blessing. And what a wonderful encouragement it is, or should be, certainly is to me, I hope it is to you, that through it all, in the good days and in the bad days, in our successes and in our failures, we are God's servants. We are the people of God. And in the end, if we commit ourselves to Him, we're not talking about sinning more than grace may abound. If you give yourself to Jesus Christ, and you find along your way that you fail, or even that you fail horribly, in the first place, you're in good company. You know, plenty of Christians crucified Jesus, or killed His disciples. The Apostle Paul was trying to kill as many Christians as he could. God forgave him. And God will forgive you. We have no business holding a grudge against somebody that God's forgiven, even if that person is ourselves, especially if it's ourselves. And we can read what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Well, let's back up a little bit. Verse number 8, be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know about that, right? Maybe you've been mangled once or twice. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. There are people out there going through what you're going through. You're not alone in this. And then verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, we hate that part of it, but that's real. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In text on there in verse number 11, to Him be dominion forever and ever, amen. You can talk about the dominion there being His dominion over the world or over the church. Or if you prefer, you can talk about it in your own life. Because that's what we were just talking about in verse number 10, right? Completely and totally trusting in God. I will serve you. I will be your servant. I won't always get it right. But I trust that you will forgive me. I trust that you will bear with me. And I am blessed to be a partaker of grace. I will give you the dominion in my life. That one will find the strength that he needs. God found a way to shepherd the nation of Israel through centuries and centuries of hardship and failure, so that it could accomplish precisely the job that God had always intended for it. To bring the true servant, Jesus Christ, into the world. Who himself was a perfect servant. Did exactly what his heavenly Father wanted. And showed us an example of what we can do if we commit ourselves. If we are determined. If we walk in faith. question is whether you're going to serve Jesus, whether you're going to serve God or not. And we urge you to give yourself over to the Lord if you haven't done so already. Now, it may be, in the context of this sermon, that you have tried and you have failed. Well, let me assure you, if that is the case in your life, every Christian in this room has tried and failed. Now, sometimes we will wallow in our failure. Sometimes we will quit in our failure. But you don't have to. You can rise up. You can receive strength from your Heavenly Father. You can receive grace from your Heavenly Father if you ask for it, if you trust Him to give it. That is the assurance that we have as the people of God. Nobody else has that. Only we have that. So take advantage of that. Trust in that. And continue to serve God with everything that you have. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether to join His company, to join His army of saved individuals, and to begin a walk of service, or whether it is to recommit yourself to service, whatever your need happens to be, please respond at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.